I am so excited that I get an opportunity to share this morning as we continue this series called Who is Jesus? And again, my hope is that we continue to wrestle with this question, who is Jesus, every day of our lives. And so this morning, we get to this belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And I just want to just start off by saying this, that some of you will see this title and want this in-depth seminary class of this theology of Jesus. And unfortunately, that's not going to happen today, although there's so many opportunities to learn more and in-depth of who Jesus is and the theological implications. And believe me, in seminary, I took an entire class that was strictly on this question. And so we're not going to necessarily figure it out in the next 25 minutes. But I do want to share a little bit about how that actually impacts our lives. And so particularly if you're new to faith, if you're kicking the tires of faith of church, my hope is that this entire sermon series has been helpful for you to just think about and to chew on as you continue, like the rest of us, ask the question, who is Jesus? And so this morning's text comes from Matthew. And I just want to set it up this way. The second half of these verses that we will read is going to be, for those that have been coming to church for a while, will sound familiar, and it's a beautiful verse. But we're going to read a few verses prior to that in order to put things in context. And so I'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get started. The word of the Lord says this in verse 25. At the time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. I want to read that one more time, because I feel like this could be very applicable to many of us as we walk in these doors today. Come to me, all who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. God, thank you that we can go to you with anything, literally anything and everything that we are experiencing. Because you as God came to earth through the person of Jesus to experience what we experience. And we thank you for that. We thank you in the midst of our anxiety, our despair, our grief, our loss, our pain, that you meet us right where we're at. In the midst of our exhaustion and weariness and heavy burdens, you give rest to our weary souls. And we thank you for that. In your name we pray, amen and amen. So many years ago, I took a year or two to save up for my own first house. And I know that buying a house is a privilege. It's not a story that everyone can share. But several years ago, I spent time to save up for that initial down payment. I had help from my friends who let me crash in their house and in their spare room so I can continue to save. I lived in a season with my parents so I can continue to save. And I remember my parents graciously helping me as well by pitching in. And after a year and a year and a half, I was able to finally put down that down payment. And I bought my first house as a, this was many years ago, as a single bachelor. Now, this house wasn't extravagant on paper. It was a two-bedroom, one bath, and two bedrooms is being very gracious with the word bedroom. And it wasn't in a very extravagant neighborhood. As a matter of fact, I found this out after I moved in, was that the Safeway down the street was nicknamed the Unsafeway, which I didn't know until after I moved. And it was nothing fancy, but I can say to myself, this was a house that I first purchased. And so I remember the day I moved in. Brought all my stuff, and my friends helped me unpack and you know, put furniture in places. And after they left, I was exhausted. And I remember just kind of falling on my couch because I was just crashing. I was so tired. And you would have thought at that point that in my mind, I was thinking about how grateful I was, how content and how joyful I was that I was able to achieve this goal that I've been saving up for many years. But the first response that I had as I laid on that couch was this question of, if only I had another bathroom. And it felt like after all that that I experienced here as a single person living by myself, for some reason, what I had wasn't enough, and what I needed, apparently, was another bathroom. And I don't know about you, but that feels like a human condition that we all wrestle with. It's this human condition that no matter where we are in life, that something is just not enough. It feels like either we don't have enough and we need to acquire more, but really at worst, that we aren't enough. And that brings in a level of pain in and of itself. But there's this human condition that constantly asks, if only I had this, then I would achieve this life, this imagined life of absolute joy, of true contentment, a life of extravagance, a life that is spoken about in John 10:10, when Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I, Jesus says, have come to give you life, but not any kind of life, but life to its full. And so many of us, we believe and we want so much that life that Jesus is talking about. And I believe that whether you're a Christian or not, you also long for this beautiful life that I believe that Jesus is talking about. And yet, in the midst of that, there's always something missing. And when I talk about this John 10:10 kind of life, a couple observations about that verse. It says, I have come to give you life. And now, in the original Greek, in the original language of the New Testament, there's a couple words for life. The first word is bios, or bios, is where we get the word biology. And the word bios, or bios, is about something that's living, you and I, animals. We're living, we're breathing, we're existing. But Jesus here is not using the word bios. Jesus is actually using this word Zoe. And Zoe can include a physical element of life, but Zoe goes a little bit deeper than that in our understanding of what it means to be alive. It's not just that we're existing, and many of us, we just feel like right now we're just existing, we're breathing, we're walking. But Jesus is saying, it's not about bios. I want to give you Zoe, kind of a life where you feel peace and joy and absolute contentment that's not predicated on what's happening externally, because internally we're experiencing the joy and the peace that transcends all understanding that can only come from God. Zoe is a kind of life that God wants for us. And not just life, but life to its full. But really, this word full is, it was the word used in the NIV. I have nothing against the NIV, but I don't know that that's fully accurate. In the NRSV, it uses the word in abundance. And I love that better, because this word in abundance or full, again, in the original language, is this Greek word periosis. And it means to be exceedingly more. It's to have something exceedingly more. So it's not just full, it's actually more than full. So if we put that together, the type of life that God wants for us is this life, not where you just feel like you're existing and you're breathing, but a full life. When the Old Testament talks about this word shalom, where you feel peace inside and out, complete harmony, and you feel good in your own skin, that's the kind of life that God wants for you. And not just to its full, but exceedingly full, more than full, overflowing with God's love and intention in our lives. That's the kind of life that God wants for us. And that's the kind of life that we long for. And if you've ever experienced that kind of life, you know exactly what that feels like. If you haven't experienced that kind of life, you also know how that feels in the depths of your soul. And yet many of us, and myself included, in our search for that life, that John 10:10 over exceeding life of Zoe, we run into this plague that I would call as the if only syndrome. The if only syndrome. It's the myth that if only, and you fill in the blank, we all have our own blanks, if only this blank was filled, then I would experience true contentment and joy and satisfaction and peace. If only I was making this kind of money, if only I had this job, if only I got into that school, if only I was married and in this relationship, if only I was single, if only I had children, if only I didn't have children, if only the future turned out the way that I had planned, if only I looked a certain way physically in this or that, if only then I would experience this life that God is talking about and that God wants for me. And this morning I ask you, what is your if only? What are your if onlys that you bring? If only I had this, then my life would be better. If I had another bathroom in my house, then my life would be better. But we always realize and know that just simply isn't true. And where it gets worse is this. We chase after these if onlys, believing it'll give us a life that we want of contentment and satisfaction. And we have been taught with our hyper-individualistic, rugged individualistic society that if I want something, I need to go out there and get it. It's up to me to achieve it. I'm in control of my own destiny. As long as I pull myself up by my own bootstraps, then I can achieve it. And while these are very well intended, and while these are great aspirations, we've all experienced that life just does not turn out that way. And I would even go further and say that is antithetical to what the gospel teaches us about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. As a matter of fact, there's a little bit of etymology or origination around this word to pull yourself from the bootstrap. Linguist Ben Zimmer says this, bootstraps were a typical feature of boots that you could pull on in the act of putting your boots on. But of course, bootstraps wouldn't actually help you pull yourself over anything. If you pulled on them, it would be physically impossible to get yourself over a fence. The original imagery was something very ludicrous and meant to be sarcastic, as opposed to what we mean by it today of being a self-made person. He's kind of stating the obvious. You literally can't grab your bootstrap and bring yourself up over a fence. It was meant in its original context to exemplify something that was actually impossible. And yet somehow in our individualistic society, we took that and forced it to mean something we wanted it to. Now, I don't blame you. I don't blame myself in doing so, because this kind of message is everywhere. It's everywhere, from self-help books to inspirational social media accounts to podcasts that we listen to, like Joe Rogan, David Goggins, Jocko, and all these guys. And trust me, don't get me wrong, I listen to these podcasts. I read self-help books. I follow inspirational Instagram accounts. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of these. In fact, they can be helpful in many ways. But, and I want you to listen to this, when we don't filter the conventional wisdom of the world through the Word of God, this is what precisely leads us to a further and further discontentment. Because if we're not careful, the very things that we chase after, the if-onlys, the things that we believe will make us complete and whole and experience its fullness of life, the very things that we chase after, if we're not careful, no longer become goals to meet, but they become gods that we worship. They become like little gods in our lives. And you see, we become no different than many in the pagan world in the Old Testament times. And when I use the word pagan, I don't mean that derogatory. It just means and it's defined as someone who did not follow in the ways of Yahweh. And here's what I mean. Back in the ancient Near East, in ancient Israel, in ancient Egypt and Mesopotamia, we think about this idea of monotheism, the belief in one God. But the reality is, in the ancient Near East, in the ancient times, it wasn't necessarily a monotheism, it was a monolatrism. What that means is monotheism believes that there's only an existence of one God and that's it. In the ancient Near East, they believed in monolatrism, which was there were actually many gods, but whoever you are, whoever they were, only worshiped one God out of many. You see the difference. In monolatrism, they believed that there were actually many gods, but they only worshiped one. But they chose that one depending on what they were experiencing and what they were longing for at that time. You see, in the pagan world, there were gods for almost everything. There was a god of water. There was a god of fertility. There was a god of wealth. There was a god of justice. There was a god of afterlife. You name it, there was a god for it. And people would jump around from deity to deity depending on what the need and longing of that person was. They would go to one god, and if that god didn't meet their expectations or they didn't get their wishes fulfilled, then they would move to another god, believing that that other god would then bring fullness in their life. And once that passed or that didn't come into fruition, then they would go to a different god, expecting that as you go to a different god, that in itself would bring us this John 10:10 kind of life, this life to its fullness of contentment, of joy, of absolute satisfaction. And in many ways, we do the same thing. We follow after these little gods, believing if I achieve that, if I had this if only, if I got that if only, then I would experience that Zoe kind of life. Because what we have to remember, and this is for Christians and those that don't identify as being a Christian, is that it's not a matter of if we are worshiping, it's a matter of who or what we are worshiping. We're constantly and always worshiping something. I don't care if you're a Christian, I don't care if you're an atheist, we are all, at the end of the day, worshiping something or someone. I'm reading this book right now with my therapist, and we're reading this book about our attention system. And we're reading this book by this neuroscientist, PhD author, and this author talks about this idea of load theory. Now, I'm not a neuroscientist. This is just what I'm reading. And it's about the idea that our attention system is always on. It's always activated. And here's a little bit of a description of Dr. Amishi, neuroscientist. She says this: attention isn't a gas tank that runs out. The amount you have remains the same. It just gets used differently and not always the way you want. So basically what she's saying is that we're always attentive, and I try to tell my wife that too. I'm always paying attention, but it's that sometimes our attention gets distracted. Sometimes our attention goes to something else. And it feels like our attention is either diminishing or we're drained, our attention is draining, but that's not true. According to this neuroscientist, she's saying our attention is actually always on, it just sometimes veers off to places that we don't always want it to go. And many times that's the reality of our worship. Our worship oftentimes veers to the very things that we believe that will bring us ultimate satisfaction. This whole idea could be said of our worship. And this can get downright exhausting. And I know this from firsthand experience. Just chasing and running and longing after something only to be disappointed. Then chasing after this if only, then chasing after that goal, and chasing after these goals. And again, there's nothing wrong with these goals in and of itself, but if we believe that these are the very things that will bring us ultimate satisfaction, we'll always be led to disappointment. And it's exhausting. Our chase after upward mobility, more zeros in our bank account, status, notoriety, more material possessions, relationships. If we mistake these things to bring us ultimate satisfaction, again, we'll be left so exhausted and weary and heavy laden. Now, as we go back to our text, I just want to connect a few dots here. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants." First, Jesus refers to God as Father, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But then Jesus acknowledges that God the Father is creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth and everything in between, and everything, I mean, everything belongs to God. And then there's this interesting verse that says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent." Now, again, we cannot read these verses outside of the entire chapter. And just prior to these verses, Jesus just finished rebuking certain cities for their disobedience and their disbelief. And what we have to know about these certain cities that Jesus rebuked was these were considered Jewish Christian cities. These were cities filled with the religious elites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Message Bible calls the know-it-alls. Those that feel like they have it all put together, those that feel like they don't actually need an intimate relationship with God because they know everything, they have everything. And what Jesus is saying is that the reality, the truth of who I am and who God is, it's actually very hard for these people to see that because they're so distracted with their own ego and their pride and their own self-righteousness. But Jesus is saying those that do understand this idea that there's a God who created the heavens and the earth, and that's my Father and I am his Son, who sees that are the infants. And he doesn't necessarily mean literally the infants, but those that come with a childlike faith. Those that raise their hands to the sky out of desperation and says, "God, I need you. God, I'm desperate. God, I'm so tired. I'm so exhausted from chasing after every single, if only this, if only that. God, I need you." Those are the very people that God reveals himself to through the person of Jesus, his Son. And then verse 27, it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, this verse is highly, highly theological and doctrinal. But what I, for this morning, for right now, what I want us to understand about this verse is it speaks of the Father, God the Father, and Jesus, their relationship, but not in the sense of a biological way necessarily, but more of a sense of intimacy and connection and a unique union to one another. Where this truth, later in 325, the year 325 in Council of Nicaea, put words to what had already existed, which was the Trinity. God, one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And notice it says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Now, this idea of knowing, the English language oftentimes fails us because of the limitations, but in the Greek and the Hebrew, it's vast. There's a few different words to know something or somebody in Greek, the original language of the New Testament. And the first word is this word, oida. Oida is this element of knowing something just by pure information and fact. I know my wife's email. I know the person down the street. I've never really had dinner with them. I've never gotten to know them, but I know them. I know they exist. Many of us, we know a lot about something. We have oida. We have information. And then there's this word gnosis. Gnosis is a little bit more intimate. It's like, I actually know you. I know your story. I know where you come from. I know what makes you tick. I know what makes you angry. I know what makes you joyful. There's a level of intimacy and connection. But that's also not the word that Jesus uses. Jesus actually elevates the word gnosis by saying the word epigenosis, over. Epigenosis, not oida, not gnosis, but epigenosis. The Father knows me, the Son. I am the Son, and I know the Father in a unique, intimate way that no one else has experienced or can experience. And not only that, all the things that God has been given to the Son, Jesus, and we already read what God has. Well, what does God have? What is God the owner of? All things from heaven. Jesus says, the Lord of heaven and earth. That means God is the God of the universe. Heaven and earth, everything belongs to God. The entire world, all of creation belongs to God, and that was literally given to the Son, Jesus. And so now they are connected in such an intimate way. William Barclay, the theologian, says this in his commentary in Matthew. This is the greatest claim that Jesus ever made, the claim which is the center of the Christian faith, that he alone can reveal God to men. What Jesus says is this. If you want to see what God is like, if you want to see the mind of God, the heart of God, the nature of God, if you want to see God's whole attitude towards man or humanity, look at me. Now, this is the context where in which we finally get to verse 28 through 30. And make no mistake, we cannot read this without reading the entire chapter. Verse 28 says, come to me and I will give you rest. Many of us, we know this verse. Now, here's what I want us to know. This was a very shocking verse. This was a very radical statement that Jesus was saying. Now, Jesus, as a rabbi, and like other rabbis, a rabbi's number one job was to point their followers, their disciples, to God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth. If you want the Zoe kind of life, if you want fullness of life, if you want to be in obedience to God, you have to follow Yahweh, God. But notice, there's a switch in who the subject is. Jesus, instead of saying, it's about the Father, Jesus says, come to me. Jesus says, I will give you rest. Now things are starting to make a little bit more sense. Jesus here is declaring his humanity as God's son, but he's also proclaiming his divinity as being one with God. He says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Now, though that's true for everybody, again, when we read this in context, Jesus talks about a little bit of a prerequisite of how we receive God's rest. It's for the people that are humble. It's for those that surrender themselves to God. It's those that acknowledge their brokenness and their weariness and their exhaustion from going from this if only to that if only. Those are the people that can truly experience God's rest. Jesus calls them the infants. And those that will have a hard time experiencing God's rest are those, the intelligent and the wise, those that feel like they have it all put together, unwilling to surrender anything, filled with pride and self-righteousness. And we see in verse 25 that those are folks that might have a little bit of a problem. So there's a prerequisite in receiving this rest. In verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's funny that he says, take my yoke, because I don't know about you, but if I'm tired and weary, a better thing to be given is a bed, or take a nap, or go to sleep. Jesus says, take my yoke. Yoke was a tool that represented work. Yoke was this thing that wrapped around the neck of two oxen to cultivate the land. It would look something like this. This yoke symbolized work and intentionality, because Jesus says, the work is this, learn from me, love me, do as I do, love like I do. Because the reality is this, we can never accidentally fall into discipleship. And Jesus says, you know what? I actually want to give you rest, but that rest comes from kind of getting to work. And the work is to learning more about Jesus. It's to being close with Jesus. It's being bound with this yoke to Christ. And it symbolizes an act of submission. I submit to your authority, God. And the encouragement is this. Everything, this word panta, everything in Greek has been handed over to Jesus. And we have access to Jesus, which means we have access to God, who gives his power and authority to all the things that we're experiencing. And so for many of us, this is good news. This is great news that in our exhaustion from chasing one thing after another, we can just find rest in Jesus, who is God, the creator of all things. Let me just remind you of this beauty, that the creator of the universe, the one who sustains heaven and earth, everything, is the very person who walks with us through the person of Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection will always, always have the last word. And so you can relax and you can breathe and you can stop chasing and you can rest
in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, who's come to us. We think about this word Emmanuel, Christ with us, and we think of it as a Christmas word. But it's not just a Christmas word. It's central to our identity, to our faith. And because of Emmanuel, God with us, may we just rest. May we just know that we don't have to chase one thing after another, knowing that we can find finally contentment in the Zoe 10-10 kind of life in and through the person of Jesus, who was sent by God. And so the question is, who is Jesus? Jesus is God, the one who's come to us to live with us in the midst of us, to give us comfort and peace and rest for our weary souls, for you and for me. And in this world of scarcity, many of us live with this scarcity mindset. But I want you to listen to this. The opposite of scarcity is not having more. The opposite of scarcity is having trust. Will you surrender your if onlys, the barriers that are coming between you and God? And I'll just end here. I'll end with this story. When I was in middle school, I started my first lesson of wrestling. And I remember a month into it, my coach says, in this match, you're going to be going up against this kid who has a really strong reputation of being a strong wrestler. He had a very successful season last year. And he looks at me and he says, have fun. Just have fun. And at that moment, I knew I was in trouble. So I go to the mat, and we're going back and forth, and I finally have him in this move with his head. It's kind of a headlock with his arm. And it's not really a move. It's not doing anything. But I know I'm not getting beat up, so I'm just holding him there, squeezing for dear life, just hoping and praying that this does something. And I'll never forget my coach. He yells at me. He says, Prentice, you have to let go. You have to let go. In order for you to move on, in order for you to advance, you have to let go. And it was scary because it felt like I was in control. I was doing something. And he kept yelling, you have to let go in order to advance. And so I let go. And I got a takedown. I got a double leg takedown. And I did advance. And that was the end of that. He beat me. But we won't talk about that today. But those words will haunt me for the rest of my life. In order for us to move forward in our relationship with God, in order for us to experience the true Zoe life, absolute contentment and joy and peace that transcends all understanding, is about what we possess on the inside and not what we have on the outside. So may we stop chasing after every single if only and believing this myth that that alone will bring us satisfaction, when that's ultimately untrue. The only thing that can bring us satisfaction is Jesus, who is God, who's come to us to give us rest. And so I want to end with doing something a little bit practical and tangible. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. And as we enter into this last song of worship, will you do me a favor? Will you take out your bulletins? And in the last service, we had about 100 pieces of paper here at the altar. Will you grab a pen or a pencil? And during this last song, will you write down what is your if only that you need to just let go of and you need to surrender so that you can actually receive God's rest? Again, maybe it might be that upward mobility. Maybe it might be that new job. And again, chasing after things in and of itself is not wrong. But it is a lie to believe that will bring you ultimate satisfaction. And so in this last few minutes, will you just write down what you need to surrender? And it's an act of physical surrendering. Don't write your name on it. Will you fold it up? No one will see it here. Will you just bring it to the stage, to the chancel, as an act of surrendering, of being an infant, not the wise and the intelligent, but an infant that sees that God is the way to everlasting life. And so let me pray for us as we do that. God, we thank you that you've come to us as a person, the person of Jesus, who was given all things. Now that person we can go to directly. Instead of having to chase after this if only, chase after this if only. God, that's so exhausting. And many of us sitting in the pews, we're so tired. We're so tired. And so God, we surrender to you the things that get in the way. And we write them down and we surrender. We give them, we place them at the altar. Forgive us for the ways that we have failed and created little gods in our lives. May we worship you and you alone. You, the holy and triune God, who is the only one that can provide a Zoe, a life, an everlasting life, not just about heaven, though that's also true, but a life right now. And we thank you for that. In your name we pray, amen and amen.